Hello, church, if you would open to John 16, John chapter 16, we will finish tonight this upper room discourse before we get into the high priestly prayer in John 17 next week, Lord willing. Let's start in verse 25 and we will read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I will not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that all things, and that you not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Jesus, it is because you have overcome the world that we are sitting here with any interest whatsoever in you, in a world to come, that there's any hope that we could get to that world to come through you. It is because this passage is true. It is because you are not a liar. You have done what you said you would do. And Lord, we ask that you would give us help as we study this, make it clear what you are saying, and most of all, make it clear what you came to do. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my original plan in studying this passage was to focus all our attention on verse 33, because it is just so rich. And as I began to study the whole context around it and the rest of chapter 16 leading up to verse 33, I realized the whole passage is incredibly rich. And so I want to look at all of what Jesus is saying here in this final section on the final night of his life. He's hours away from being arrested. He is about to be crucified. And these are literally the last things he says in his teaching to the 11. And what I think we see here is a strong apologetic for the Christian faith. And so I want to call this sermon, and I guess it's on the screen, theological realism. Now, theological realism involves three claims. And I want to walk us into this passage by unpacking this. Claim one is that God exists independently of human beings. That's what's often called an ontological argument, an argument that God exists, whether we recognize his existence, whether we believe he exists, he is. That's an ontological claim. The second claim is that God can be known. That's an epistemological claim. That's a claim to knowledge, that we can actually know God accurately. That God has made himself known to us. And then thirdly, there is a claim that we can speak truthfully about God. This is a semantic claim, that we can write things or things can be written accurately about God, and that we can hear people speak about God. So this is what I mean by a theological realism. And many scholars, when they come at an idea like this and they begin to talk about how can we actually know God, there's another idea that's what's often called critical realism. And this is in higher academia, even outside of Christian circles, but in institutions, Ivy League schools, you'll hear them talk about this. This is where they try to say that science and the language of science is not unsimilar to, but is very similar to, theological language. And so they would say that our scientific and philosophical theories of knowing are compatible with theological or biblical ways of knowing. Scholars are talking, I know this isn't in our most of our worlds, but these things are being discussed more and more, that true knowing, the ways in which we come about a true knowing, quote, are through the spiraling path of appropriate dialogue between the knower, that's us, and the one known, that's God. So, you say, Pastor, who cares? Why does this even matter? Well, maybe it doesn't at some level, but I only throw it out there before us to say that the ways in which we come to know if these things are true in Christian circles, is now outside of Christian circles. People are saying the same types of ways that we would approach scientifically, philosophically, ways of knowing, they're compatible. Now, again, we're Christians, we're Bible believers, we think the Word of God is enough. But maybe there's somebody here that in me saying that might make you listen a little closer to what Jesus is saying about how to know Him. Because that's all I care to say tonight. I'm a preacher. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a philosopher. I am a preacher of the Bible, and I want us to just point us and ask us to look closely at these words and to try to take Jesus at His word. What is He saying here about knowing, about reality? There is shocking mystery and glory in what Jesus is saying here. And I just want you to marvel at it tonight. I want you to marvel. And we'll come at this in six categories under the theological realism, 6 points. And here's the first one. The realism of knowing. Okay, now I've already said something about knowing here, but let's look at it in the text. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So Jesus is saying things sometimes, and He's trying to conceal knowledge of God. He's trying to actually hide God from people so they can't see Him. And then other times, He's speaking in such a way as to reveal God, so that people would know God and understand God. You know, some of you, maybe you've read the passage in Matthew 13:13, where Jesus says, I speak in parables so that you don't understand. We often think, well, parables, those are little stories so that people will understand. No, He says, I speak in parables so that you won't understand. There are times that Jesus is trying to conceal knowledge of God. And then there are times He is seeking to reveal knowledge of God. And so this final night, hours before He goes to the cross, He's saying to this 11 in this upper room, there are things you must know. I'm revealing right now. I'm not speaking in figures of speech to keep things hidden from you. I want you to see this clearly. I'm about to leave you, and there are things that you must know. And then what do they say in verse 29? They say, oh, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. And then He says in verse 30, we know, Jesus, we know that you know. You hear it? We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Now, I want to point out the most basic thing you could ever point out in a Christian context. that maybe you haven't ever stopped and marveled at, that we could actually know God. Do you realize that's one of the most outrageous, scandalous, mind-boggling theological truths that could ever be, that we could actually have accurate and right knowledge of God? Not perfect knowledge of God, He's infinite and eternal, but accurate knowledge of God. That we could know Him truly, and that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. John Calvin said this once, probably one of the most famous things he said. He said, we need to know two things as humans. We need knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And the Scriptures reveal both of those with utter clarity. You know, someone can actually read the Bible and learn who they are. Not just who God is, but also who you are. That's amazing. Because the people, I'll tell you, the people in our culture right now that are saying, go on a journey of self-discovery. Try to figure out who you are. You know what will happen at the end of your road of self-discovery? You will be utterly confused. And you will not know who you are. But if you will just open the Scriptures and let the one who made you tell you who you are, you will know who you are. In fact, earlier this week, I was reading Psalms 139, and I just want to read this to you. Listen to how the Lord told me who I am, and He said something about you as well in this. David writes this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And it goes on. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Listen, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there was not yet any of them. And you're going to go on a journey of self-discovery? Draw near to the Lord. Scripture reveals a level of self-knowledge so profound because God knows you better than you know yourself. And you get in this book and He will open up your heart to you. And He will reveal to you who you are in the deepest parts of your soul. And that knowledge could save your life. And then verse 30, that's why the disciples are going, we know that you know all things and that you came from God. We've been with you 3 years. We know how well you know us. If you were to just study Jesus' ministry from a purely psychoanalytical perspective, and I don't mean psychoanalytical in the Freudian sense, that's humanistic and based in evolution, but psycho, meaning soul, analytical, this is in Greek, understanding, to understand the soul. Jesus understands the soul, your soul, at such a level that when you begin to read the Bible, it begins to read you and interpret for you why you do what you do and how you work and where you need to change and how you need to grow. And these disciples are realizing, you know us like this. We know you've come from God. So there's a realism to knowing. But here's the second point. There is a realism in the Godhead. Look at the reality in which Jesus speaks of the Father. Look back at verse 25. He says, I will tell you plainly about the Father. Then verse 26 at the end, he says, I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father. and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Just unbelievable realism in the way that Jesus speaks of it. It's like he doesn't just know about the Father. It's like he knows the Father. Which, remember what he said earlier this night in chapter 14, verse 6? He said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip goes, question Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And then Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The level of knowing between the Father and the Son is staggering. This is why people, when they heard Jesus speak, they would say things like Matthew 7:28. It says when Jesus had finished teaching, the crowd said they were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's very different. Like, I quote people, right? I'll quote people. I'll be like, so-and-so said this, and this person said this, and I have to do that. But Jesus speaks with this authority because he's been in heaven, and he knows the Father, and the Father is in him, and he is in the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's this amazing realism in the Godhead. Now, here's the third realism that we see. It's the gospel realism. I got this point from an older 1950s. There's a guy named G. Campbell Morgan. He has an excellent commentary on the Gospel of John. And he said about verse 28, he said, verse 28 is the whole mission of Christ in his gospel work. So look at verse 28, the whole gospel packed into a verse. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and am now leaving the world and going to the Father. So listen to how G. Campbell Morgan breaks this down. He says, I came from the Father. Is that this was the eternal plan of God, decided in eternity past that the Son would come via a virgin in the incarnation. Then, have come into the world is that he identifies with humanity. He there's his act of obedience, his perfect law-keeping righteousness, his fulfilling of all these prophecies, everything he did in his earthly life, teaching, healing, establishment of the church. And he says, I am leaving the world. How did Jesus exit the world? Via his death. Then he appeared, resurrected, appeared to eyewitnesses. And then Jesus says, and I am going to the Father. He is ascending and did ascend to the Father, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father, sent the Spirit. That's the gospel in a verse. And here's my question for you. Do you believe that it's real? Do you believe not just that Jesus came down and lived and did these things? Because the devil believes that. Satan watched all of what Jesus did on this earth. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you believe that what Jesus came down to earth and then accomplished in 33 years, then ascending back to the Father, that what he did on this earth is your only hope of salvation? Do you believe that? These disciples are beginning to believe. It's beginning to get real to them. And that leads to this fourth point, this realism of the disciples. This is actually kind of funny if you really get what's going on here in verse 29. Look at these disciples. Jesus is impressive. These guys are not. His disciples say, oh, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Like, I've been with you for 3 years teaching this same exact sermon over and over. I mean, how many times have you heard this? And now you believe? I'm hours away from death. Good job, guys. I'm glad you finally are beginning to get this. I mean, that's what all the old commentators point out. There's a sarcasm in what Jesus is saying. Do you now believe? Really? Yeah, good for you. You know, I'm glad you're finally getting this. And then in the context, look at verse 32. It is clear that that's what Jesus is doing. He said, the hour is coming and has indeed come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So Jesus is predicting what is about to happen in a few hours, that when they come and arrest him, where did all the disciples go? They all ran back home, hiding, which in and of itself is a prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 fulfilled, which says, strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Now, let me pause, because someone might look at what Jesus is saying here when he says, do you believe? And they may say, are these guys really believers? Are the 11 disciples at this point really genuine believers? And I think they are. But what I think Jesus is doing is revealing how shallow their belief is, how not solid their belief is, how much room there is for growth in their belief. He's revealing that their commitment as disciples isn't as strong as they think it is. Their profession of faith is genuine. It's just not impressive. And let me pause for a second. We had a membership meeting upstairs a minute ago, and I said something about similar to this. So one reason some of y'all come from churches that you know, at the end of a service, if the gospel is preached, they'll do an altar call. Or give an invitation, it's called, or do a sinner's prayer. And for some of y'all, I'm sure you've come into our church and you're going, do they really preach the gospel? Because I haven't seen them do that thing at the end. And there's a few reasons we don't do that. I mean, one of them is I don't see that in Scripture. Two, it didn't show up in church history for 1900 years until about 100 years ago. But one of the other reasons why we don't do some of those things is because Jesus in Scripture doesn't seem too impressed with people's self-professed dedications in a moment. Their professions of faith can be real, but they're not impressive. For example, earlier this night, who professed faith in Jesus for 3 years and then fell away? Judas. 3 years with Jesus saying, I believe in you, Jesus, and he's with everybody, and then he falls away. Then there's something else that happened this same exact night. Remember Peter? Peter goes, we'll die with you, Jesus. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says what? Peter, you're not going to make it through the night. You'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And then now look at what's happening again. You have the 11 disciples and Jesus is, and they're going, we're believing. We get what you're saying. We believe you now. And Jesus goes, I'm gonna be taken in just a moment and you all go back to your houses, scared. He's not impressed with their little momentary decision. Doesn't mean it's not real for these 11. It is real. It just means their dedication isn't what they think it is. Somebody asked me recently, do you believe in rededications? And I said, I do that every morning. I rededicate myself to the Lord. Of course I believe in rededications. One moment of dedication when I was 18 is not enough. I must continually throw myself upon the Lord, believe the gospel, and press on in obedience. That is the only hope. We all believe in rededications, and we better have more than one or two of them. So here's what I'm getting at. The disciples, they really do believe in this moment. It's just not impressive. They're saying, I believe, help my unbelief. But not only belief, look at verse 27. Look what Jesus says about them. He tells them they do believe. But then he also says something else about them. He says, "You have loved me." Disciples of Jesus, real ones, do love Jesus. Now again, I know that just sounds crazy in our day and age because everybody loves Jesus apparently. But a disciple of Jesus really does love Jesus. It's just not impressive. But it's real. It's not impressive. But it's real. Jesus says to these immature 11, "You have loved me." That is not a small thing to have Jesus say to you. I don't know if there could be much greater thing he could say to you to encourage you than that. Because remember how Paul ends the letter of Corinth to the church in Corinth in chapter 16? He says, "If you don't love God, you're accursed." That could be translated, "If you don't love God, you're damned to hell." If you don't love God. So for Jesus to say to you, "You do love me," is no small thing. Even if it's not an impressive love. We don't have to have a perfect love. And none of us do. But we do need a real love. We need a real love. I think every believer that I've known, if you look at them, you will not be impressed by their love for Christ. But you will say, it's there. It's there. I mean, who could we think of that had a more impressive life than Martin Luther, right? Great Protestant reformer. Who accomplished more for the Lord? And then last week I read that quote. Do you remember that quote I read about Martin Luther? And he's saying, "Please guys, pray for me. I've been in sin for weeks. I haven't even prayed or read my Bible or anything. I need your prayers." Martin Luther. That's not great love for Christ, but it's real. That's real. I've met many men godlier than myself, and I've got to know them, and I thought, you know what? I'm not that impressed, but it's genuine. They genuinely believe and they genuinely love. I mean, if you go ask my wife and kids, full permission, are y'all impressed with John Mark's Christian life? They will say no, but it's real. It's real. There's a realism to a disciple. They really believe. They really love. It's just not impressive. That's what Jesus is revealing about these men. Now here's the fifth thing. Realism and how he speaks of the world. I don't know how many of you have become Christians in recent years, but many times a new Christian, when they begin to read the Bible, especially from front to back, which you should do, you immediately run into the fact that this is not a PG book, right? This is rated R. Like, I was reading in Judges today about a man getting stabbed in the stomach and his intestines coming out. I mean, it's bloody, right? It's real. One thing you can't accuse the scriptures of being and how they depict life outside of Eden is it's real. It's giving us the real picture. It's not sugarcoating life in a fallen world. I was talking to my neighbor last week, and she came up to me and said, she was telling me about different people in her life that had passed away, and then just talking about the evil in the world, and just saying how, she's like, "Do you think God would really want this stuff to happen?" And I said, "Yes and no." I said, "He made a world where there was no sin, no death, no evil. And he is coming again to make a world where there is no sin, no death, and no evil. So in that way, yes, he does not want it. But at another level, he could stop everything right now. He's God. And he's allowing the evil that is here, I think, primarily so that we see what rebellion and sin against him creates. Chaos, misery, destruction, despair. Everything we don't want is what sin creates. And we're getting to see that every day. Jesus speaks about the world with this realism. It's unbelievable how accurately he depicts the world. He doesn't say, oh, this material world, it's so evil and fallen. Just go move off the grid, get away from everything. And he doesn't say, it's all about your perspective. You know, if you just choose to see beauty, if you choose to see love, it's not really that bad. No, it's bad. It's evil. People hate each other. People kill each other. Bad things happen. Jesus doesn't hide that reality. What does he say here? In this world, you will have tribulations. He's not giving a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to his disciples saying, if you'll follow me really earnestly, you'll avoid health problems. You'll always be wealthy and have a full bank account. Life will go great if you'll just stick closely to me. He doesn't say that. He says, in this world, especially if you're my disciples, you're going to have tribulation. I don't know if that's messed y'all up in the group me lately with, you know, some of the most devoted followers of Christ that probably far surpass all of us in how devoted they are to Christ, and they're all getting sick. You got categories for that biblically? People that really love the Lord and their things in their life are still going very, very wrong? I hope you have categories for that. Jesus said this, we should expect in this world, he says, you, my disciples, will have tribulations. That's going to happen. But then what is the promise embedded in that? He says, but in me, you may have peace. So there's a real promise for real peace, especially in the moments of suffering and trial. Especially in those moments. See, the world has no category for this. They simply don't, because their peace is built off of circumstances going well. If I have a job that I like, I'm happy and I have peace. If everybody's getting along and all things are well in my life and my little circle of everything that matters to me, if all of that stuff is working right, I have a peace. That's the world's peace. But what does Jesus say? Go back to John chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus said this, same night, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says, there's a peace that will come down from heaven. It's from me. It's in me. And I'll give it to you so that no matter what your circumstances are, you can have peace. It's the same thing with what we talked about last week. You can have joy regardless of your circumstances. It's possible. Last week, what was it? It was Easter last week. Me and Priscilla, Easter Sunday, right before the service, we were FaceTiming Jessica Matthews in Peru. And for those of you who know the situation, Cody, her husband, they just moved over to Peru to be missionaries. And a few weeks in, he gets COVID, gets pneumonia in both lungs, ends up in the hospital on a ventilator. Not looking good for Cody. 2.5 weeks or a week and a half ago. Where's Jess? Sitting in the apartment by herself. Doesn't know the language. With her three little daughters. In this foreign country. Went there for the sake of Christ. And now here's the situation. Will my husband even make it? And then other missionaries are there and they're suffering. The only other people they know are also in the hospital. One of the missionaries passed away of COVID. What do you do with a circumstance like that? People on the front lines, these are the people on the front lines, like the apostles. They're pushing the gospel forward. They're really obedient, and they're the ones suffering a lot. But you know what Jess had on the phone the other day when we were talking to her? Here's what she said, quote, "I have complete peace." As she smiled and exuberated a joy. That's why they call it peace that surpasses understanding. You're like, how could she have that in that circumstance? Well, because Jesus promised that we could have that in that circumstance. And He gave it to her. And He can give it to you. Now, let's move to the sixth and final point. This peace that we want in the midst of tribulation, it is rooted in this sixth point, the realism of Christ's victory. Look at how Jesus says this in verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, be encouraged, don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world." So Jesus doesn't save us from tribulations in the fallen world. He promises peace in and through them. And I would say, to the degree in which we know He has conquered the world. This word "overcome" is used one time by Jesus. Right here. This is the only time He said the word. John, the Apostle John, is sitting there listening that night. And John must have been so taken back by this word "overcome" that he wrote it 22 more times in his letters. So in 1 John, we see the word "overcome" 6 times. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see it 16 times. So Jesus says, "I have overcome," literally meaning "I have victory." That's the word "Nike" is actually, you know, Nike. That word comes from the word "victory." It's embedded in that word "overcome." So Jesus is saying, "I have victory. I have overcome." And that overcoming or that victory, I want to argue that it reaches into every atom molecule of the universe. Things past, things future, things in heaven, things on earth. This victory reaches everything. But I do think that we could narrow it down to 3 primary things that this victory or this overcoming of the world means. I'm going to hit these really fast as we close. Number one, Jesus overcame Satan or conquered Satan. This is the promise from Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent is called, later in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, the God, lowercase g, God of this world. Key phrase, the God of this world. Then Jesus shows up in John 12:31, and He says about Himself, "Now will the ruler of this world," that's Satan, lowercase r, "now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So Jesus has come to cast out Satan, to conquer Satan. And I think this is an already not yet reality. That on the cross, Jesus did give the decisive blow to the head of the serpent in His death. But is Satan still tempting you? It's, in some sense, he's not fully gone, is he? He still bothers me a lot in the week. There's another sense in which Revelation 20, verse 10, says the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's an illustration, I think, in Scripture that helps us understand this already not yet. David and Goliath. That awesome story we tell our kids. Tell them the whole story. It's okay. Eventually, maybe when they're super young, you can... David throws the rock. It hits Goliath in the head. Goliath falls. Is he dead fully? He's mortally wounded. I don't think he's getting up. But then how does he ensure that he does not get up? He takes the sword and he chops off his head. There's an already not yet death to Goliath. I think that is a picture of Satan and what Christ did to the head of the serpent. Second, overcoming of the world or meaning of Jesus' victory is that it is experienced by us. We overcome, in other words, through the new birth and through faith. So the Apostle John heard Jesus say, verse 33, when Jesus said, "I will overcome the world," and he goes, "Overcome. I've got to think more about that. I've got to understand that." And then the Holy Spirit illuminates and helps him understand, and he writes overcome all these times in Scripture. The most significant time that he mentions this word overcome, I think, is 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. He says this, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Gosh, I want to preach this for an hour right here. Not going to. How do we overcome the world? Being born of God. How do we overcome the world? Our faith. He interchanges them. You know, we get in debates as Christians. Did faith come first or the new birth? And we go back and forth. Right here, it seems he collapses them together and says, you know you've overcome the world if you have faith in what Christ has done to overcome the world. If you have experienced the new birth, you have overcome the world. So we don't overcome the world because we have amazing faith. We don't overcome the world because we have a perfect faith. We overcome the world because we have a genuine faith, a real faith. So victory over sin is through faith and through the new birth. Thirdly and lastly, Jesus' victory over the world, or his overcoming, is an overcoming of our greatest enemy, death. So the same word for victory that we're looking at in verse 33 in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:54, says it. Jesus, I love this passage. Jesus is mocking death. We don't see Jesus mock things very often, but here he mocks death. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have Nike, victory, overcoming in his victory. In his death, in his resurrection. Because guys, look, you can't overcome what you need to overcome, can you? Can you overcome the enemy, Satan himself? Can you overcome your sin? How's that working? Can you overcome death, which is your greatest enemy? Jesus says, "Take heart, not take heart, you can overcome. Take heart, I have overcome." Very different. Very encouraging. I have overcome the world. Guys, some of us may be naive to how much pain and loss and destruction that Satan has caused in your life. You may not accredit him to that. You may not accredit him to a lot of the things that are happening. Maybe you haven't seen that yet. Maybe you have not realized how destructive sin is in your life and begun to hate it the way you should. Many of us have not lived long enough to really comprehend what type of enemy death truly is. You don't escape that enemy. Jesus escaped and conquered that enemy for you. You conquer that enemy through him. It's good news. It's good news. Let's ask the Lord to help us in these things. Father, Lord, we are a people with very mixed emotions, often unstable, saying one thing and trying to mean it one minute, and then the next minute going back and struggling to live the Christian life. And so, Lord, we thank You that our overcoming of this world and all of our enemies is not something left up to us, but something that You came down from the Father to accomplish for us. And then once You accomplished it, You went back up to the Father and You were there, seated, ruling, reigning, in complete control. And so, Father, help us to rest in these promises. Help us to believe these things. And help us to love You in the way that You've called us to love You. And we thank You that we love You because You first loved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.